2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Living in a day when you can hardly recognize the difference between the church and the world. It was in the day of Constantine, before him the Roman Empire opposed Christianity, persecuted the Christians, and there was a clear distinction between Christians and the world. But when the Emperor Constantine wanted to unite his empire, he found it almost an impossibility when the people of the land were worshiping a multitude of false gods. How can you unite them when each one is worshiping a different deity? So he, whether it was real or not with him, the Lord knows, I don't, he decided that the Christian faith, where they believe in one God, and they are united among themselves, that if he compelled his people to become Christians, I understand he baptized, had his soldiers baptized and so on, and they all became Christians outwardly. Whether it was inward or not, of course, is another question. But they ceased persecuting Christians, and they were favorable now to Christians. That was now the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. And some Christians misunderstood this, and they thought that the millennium had come. They thought that all the persecution had stopped and everything was a blessing. What had really happened was that the church and the world were united in marriage. Pergamos means marriage. And that was really a downfall for the church, because she was to maintain a separation from the world. We see it today in Christian leaders promoting Christians to take part in politics, to vote, and to get involved in social activities, all of which have good motives, and that is to improve the world and to fight against the ills of the world, such as abortion and homosexuality and so on. But is that the Christian's calling? That's the question we want to ask. Is that why we're here? To improve the world and to make it a better place to live in? Well, this passage that we've read shows that the Christian is not to have fellowship with the unsaved, the ungodly, the world, and to engage in any activity where you join hands with the world, those who are unsaved. That distinction is lost, is not of God. And I think it's especially important for the young to see the scriptural reasons why we don't, generally brethren, don't take part in politics, that kind of thing, and why we're separate from it. But that, actually, the Christian world looks down upon those that don't take part in it. They feel it's your Christian duty to do so. Get the right man in and so on. But we might just raise the question, and I hope this will provoke some discussion, why we don't do that.
Brother Chuck, you had us start with verse 14, and I often, for my own soul, feel it's important to start reading with verse 13 from the standpoint that these instructions are not for the narrowing of the heart, are they? He's just said ahead of time, let your heart also be expanded or enlarged. And so if we keep that in mind as we look at these things, we'll see that it's not for that purpose. And I think also it might be useful to look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, the basis of the expression that's used as an unequal yoke. That's not something Paul invented. It's something that comes from the Old Testament. And there was Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. That's the unequal yoke, isn't it? It's a yoke that links together two animals, one of which was, according to the law, was clean, and the other was unclean. And that's the basis for what Paul is teaching here in the New Testament in regard to a believer and an unbeliever. A believer has been cleansed and is clean, isn't he? An unbeliever is unclean. And there's no basis for putting them together. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at these verses, that it's a diverse or an unequal yoke. It's two animals that don't belong together. And it applies to various aspects of the believer's life. And it's such a temptation to forget that sometimes. Somebody comes along and offers a great deal you can't refuse on a partnership. An unbeliever comes along and offers a great deal to you. Lays it all out. He's thought it all out. It sounds great. Well, the Word of God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Why? Because it's a clean animal and an unclean animal. I'm taking it as applying it from the Old Testament. Not animals at all, they're people. But one is clean before God, the other is not. And there's no compatibility between them. Or if there is compatibility, it's not with the new nature of the believer. The believer sinks down into the level of what his old that nature wanted to do and would do.
Connection with those thoughts, Dick, John 15:3, the Lord says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So he regarded them as being clean, did he not? And the unsaved are unclean. And to join hands with an unsaved person, even in doing a good thing, is to violate this principle. It is an unequal yoke. It's to say that the world and the church can join hands in doing a good thing without Christ. Because the world cannot include Christ in its plans, and so the Christian is forced to accept that and say, well, it's for a good cause, so we'll do it, but without Christ. And a Christian, that's really being a traitor to Christ, isn't it? To do it without him, because he's the only one that's going to set this world right. We aren't. We can't even set ourselves right. And we ought to be able to do that first before we can set the world right.
Yeah, I read a couple of verses in the 17th of John's Gospel. It's starting with verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, or set them apart. Thy word is truth. How can we take part with that which is not part of us? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not part of this world as far as this world is concerned in politics and concerned with worldly activities and things. We're a heavenly people. We belong to heaven. And according to Ephesians, the second chapter, we're already seated there in Christ. How can we take part with that which is of this world, which we are not a part of?
Now, David, you hear me? Give us a little help on the young might be saying, well, I have to work. I have to work with unsaved people. My employer is an unsaved man. How do we harmonize that with what we've been saying?
Well, it says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. We're not taken out of this world. We've been placed here in this world for a specific purpose, and that is to shine as a light for Christ. And the 17th verse, sanctify them through thy truth. If we're filled with the word of God and we're presented with that which is of the devil, we're not going to have any problem with it because we know what the truth is. As to working this world, there's many in this room that are young and still have jobs. There's many of us that are old and beyond that point. But we all had to pass through that, and the only way you can do it is by dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His strength, as we have in Philippians 4. Christ our strength. Philippians, by the way, is a Christian life, a normal Christian life. And if you want to walk that, pay a lot of attention to the book of Philippians. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We have to do a job in this world. You know, the Apostle Paul says, not that ye should be altogether separated from them, the evil, for then ye must needs go out of the world. We're here. We're part of this world as far as civilization is concerned, but we're not part of it as far as this world order of things is concerned.
That verse, and you just made reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it might be well just to read it. It says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But we see where one is called a brother, that becomes a matter of faithfulness to the Lord, as well as seeking the restoration of that person. But verse 10 doesn't imply that we seek out the company of those sort, but we're thrown in with that sort of thing as far as our jobs are concerned, and we need wisdom and grace to be faithful.
Some of the young people, sometimes they ask this question. I'm sure you're all aware of it. Well, they do this. They're Christians, real Christians. Why can they do it? Well, that's a good question, because it digs deeper than just being a Christian. It digs down to the fact that who are we following in this world? Where is our citizenship? We're only ambassadors in this world, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. But it's a question that sometimes is difficult to answer. If they're real Christians, they do it. Why should we not do it? Perhaps somebody has a little bit more on that.
What's always been helpful to me, Brother Charles, on that is something that some may not apply to that, but when the Lord Jesus told Peter to follow him, Peter turns around and he asked about John, well, what's he going to do? And the Lord says, "What if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And I always take that it's none of your business what John is going to do. You follow me. And so each of us is called to follow the Lord individually, aren't we? And if someone else doesn't walk in the same path, we're not there to straighten them out, but we are there to follow the Lord as he has told us to follow him. And I wanted to just remark, too, that one of the things that is brought out in these verses is that the believer and the unbeliever are poles apart in regard to how they operate. Righteousness, lawlessness, or unrighteousness. Christ, Belial. Temple of God, idols. They're poles apart. And what governs an unbeliever in his life is not Christian principle. It comes time to make when the chips are down and a declaration has to be made in regard to, for example, to income, and I'm talking about, say, in a partnership, the unbeliever thinks nothing of doing an unrighteous or a lawless thing. And the believer cannot be sucked into that. He has to be careful. And the best way not to be careful not to be sucked into it is not even to get into the relationship to start with. I read recently something that touched my heart of a man that paid a very large price to get out of a partnership that he was in after he got saved, because he realized that from here on he and his partner were going different directions. And I think that's what's stressed here. What participation, what fellowship is there between, and light and darkness? Is there any fellowship between light and darkness? We used to be more exercised about these things, and I'm glad, Chuck, that you brought this passage up, because I think that there has been a weakening on the subject, and that we don't let things speak to our conscience anymore the way we used to. I recall when I was first saved, and as a young child, I remember my father stressing this to us, and how it exercised me right through school in regard to so many things, and now I find I don't think of that scripture nearly as much as I used to. I should. And I just say to all of us, let it come down with all its force on our souls and speak to us. Because these are diametrically opposed things. Righteousness, lawlessness. Christ, Belial. Light, darkness. Temple of God, idols. There's no reconciliation. There's no compromise between them.
So often you hear, everybody's doing it. Well, thank God, not everybody is doing it. There are those that love the Lord, and they're not going on with evil. I want to read a couple verses in Romans 8 to show the tremendous contrast, as well as in this chapter we're looking at, between a saved person and an unsaved person. In Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If there's any young person contemplating marrying an unsaved person, listen to these verses. "They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh." You're going to marry a person like that? If you are after the Spirit, you mind the things of the Spirit, there's going to be no fellowship between you when it comes to these things of God. That's the most important part of your life, is how you live before God. And then it says, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," or the mind of the flesh, "is death." Think of that. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now the next verse is very powerful. "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Think of it. Think of entering into a marriage union with a person who only has the mind of the flesh, which is death and enmity against God. It's horrible just to think of such a thing. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Think of being married or united in a, as Dick was just saying, in a business with someone that cannot please God, has no thoughts of pleasing God. All he has is the flesh, which is enmity against God. And to enter into a common endeavor of any kind and try to mix these two, those that are of the spirit, those that are of the flesh, those that know Christ, those that hate him, those that are not of the world, those that are of the world, it's unthinkable. But that's exactly where we are in Christendom today. There's this mixture of light and darkness, good and evil, truth and error, and everyone is accepting it as though this is the common thing. Well, it's an abomination to God, and it will bring down the judgment of God on apostate Christendom. And that will be far more severe than the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem.
Are there consequences for one who denies this truth and goes ahead and does what he wants? We have examples in the Bible of that, and I suppose one of the great ones is Lot. We learn in Peter that Lot was a righteous man, and he vexed his righteous soul from day to day by the wickedness that was going on. But he ended up in the gate of Sodom as a judge of Sodom. He was a Christian. He was a man that was righteous, but he lost everything. Are there consequences? Indeed, there are. He lost everything. He lost all of his earthly goods. He lost his family. He lost everything. Don't be deceived. If you perform the acts of the flesh, you're going to suffer the consequences.
I believe myself also that there is a lot of mouth confession before the Lord. And that's part of the mixture. But I was just turning to those verses in Romans 10, remember? Very simple gospel verses. And notice what it says. Beginning at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, that's part of Christendom, isn't it? Confess with the mouth. And we see these bumper stickers, if you know Christ, honk your horn, and so on, things like that. Just an outward belief or an outward acclamation of this. But it goes deep, much deeper than that, because it goes now, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart. That's where the belief is. It isn't just with the mouth, which is full. Christendom is filled with that. Oh, just a confession. I've met many. I met a young man at the mall, and that's, he confess it with his mouth, easy. But when it comes down to the basic things of getting it in the heart and walking in the truth of it and applying it, he failed. He fell flat. He didn't really know the Lord Jesus at all. But he professed to know him. And I was just thinking how beautiful these verses are here. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a heart belief. And it's got to be transferred from the mouth to the heart. Just not claiming this thing to be something. As people say, this one man said to me, well, you got to have faith. Faith in what? Where is that faith? Is it in your heart? Do you believe it? And I was thinking in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth. You put that together. It's not with the mouth, I believe. It's with my heart that I believe. The mouth makes a confession of it. But the heart has to accept this. It's got to be down and deep in the heart. Like it says, with a mouth, the heart man believeth, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But what's happened in Christendom, it's reversed. The mouth comes first. I mean, but it's with the heart man should be believing. Realizing how bad he is, what a sinner he is, how far away from God he is, he should have it in his heart. See, that there needs to be something to give these young people these things to take them to heart. Not just be a flippant believer, as we have here in Romans 10, with the mouth.
Makes one think of, Brother David asked what, did you say what are the consequences, David, of, take a marriage. Suppose one is deceived in marriage in that way. Children are involved. Principles of the home. It can be a tragic thing. There's a track put out about that I think it's called The History of Ellen or something like that, but what a story that is of how she was deceived. And be careful, young people, may I say this too, especially, be careful in matters like that because your heart may lead you to believe something that isn't true just so that you get over what's here in this scripture. That is, you may be deceived. And I thought of the Gibeonites who came to the children of Israel, and they had everything looked good, didn't it? Brother Charles, didn't it look pretty good? They had moldy bread and old wineskins and put on a good show. They said, we've come a long way, because they wanted to represent they were something other than what they really were. And the consequences of that are enormous throughout the history of Israel, but there's an interesting little statement. It says they inquired not of the Lord. They inquired not of the Lord. Can you honestly inquire of the Lord? Is this a true confession? Is this a true believer? Or isn't it? Or is your heart so anxious to do what you want to do that no matter what the Lord told you, you weren't going to listen anyway? I mean, I'm being very blunt, I realize, but we need to be because children and your future life and your testimony of your home is involved in that. That's another consequence if you're deceived in that, because you can't get out of that. You can cry to the Lord for mercy, but you can't get out of it. It's the one unequal yoke that the verse that we have here, come out from among them and be ye separate, doesn't apply to. You can't. It's too late when you've made that unequal yoke. I think any other unequal yoke you can, doing it in a godly way, you can get out of it. But marriage you cannot get out of. And so it's a very solemn thing. The principles that are being laid down here ought to be burned into our souls. Burned into our soul.
I want to read, Dick, in connection with what you're saying, of two verses in Nehemiah 13 and verse 23 and 24. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Just think of what your children will be faced with if you're saved, if you're the Lord's and your wife is not, or vice versa. Just think of the confusion that will exist in your family. There won't be unity. They can pick and choose which one they're going to follow. They won't be raised as they should. And as you just pointed out, it's a yoke that you really can't get out of. Solemn, isn't it?
Well, we see that that Jehoshaphat, here's another unequal yoke. It's not as serious or as deep a consequence as a marriage unequal yoke. But here, Jehoshaphat, a godly king, he makes affinity with Ahab. And we see that he gets involved in a real critical situation where Ahab persuades him to come up to Ramoth-Gilead to war against the Syrians. And we see that he could have lost his life, but God mercifully delivered him out of that situation. But what an awkward thing he got into by that compromise. And he was warned of the seriousness of loving them that hate the Lord. So it's a serious thing to consider in any instance.
I say that in the Old Testament we also had a picture of a whole generation that disobeyed. They didn't have the instruction we have in 2 Corinthians 6, but in Genesis 6, I'd just like to read the first four verses of Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they showed. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. I know some suggested that these sons of God were fallen angels. I've enjoyed the connection of the previous two genealogies in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain's descendants and chapter 5, descendants of Adam through Seth. And then in the sixth chapter, marrying among themselves now, and those that would have been called the sons of God because of their association with Adam through Seth, losing that separation by marrying the daughters of men, descendants of Cain. What were the results? Well, earthwise, there were giants in those days, and men of renown, mighty men. But if you read on, you find that all flesh had corrupted its way before the Lord. That was the end of it. And all these were judged in the flood. Judgment came upon them. They'd lost their separation. They didn't have 2 Corinthians 6 to go by. But they did that which they shouldn't have done, is lose their separation unto the Lord.
What they did have is Genesis 1, where it says, And God divided the light from the darkness. And that's the first thing that's mentioned, isn't it? God said, let there be light. There was light. And then God divided. He hates mixtures. And we get that from the very beginning, all through the Bible.
I think it's very important that we do not miss the fact that there are consequences. Don just gave us one, but just to carry on again with this King Jehoshaphat, he went down and affiliated himself with Ahab, but it didn't stop there. His son married Ahab's daughter, and that affiliation caused tremendous pain and sorrow in Israel. Athaliah was a result of that marriage, and she was a wicked, wicked person because she was like her relative Jezebel. And so there are consequences. You don't get away with what you do. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh suffer corruption. You're not going to get away with it. It's true that God is gracious. He's a gracious God, exceedingly beyond our comprehension. But he does not deny himself. And if you do what he says don't do, he's gracious, but you're going to have consequences, and you can't escape it. And don't think you can, because you can't. The government of God is going to come in, and there will be results.
It might be nice to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and get the principle there of why God wants the separation. And it says in Ephesians 5 and 25, Christ also left the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot
or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's the purpose of God, is to enjoy his people in this scene, to have fellowship with them, to enjoy their companionship, even in a day and meetings like this, to have us set apart in a place like this, into a desert place, to enjoy Christ together. That's his portion. He desires it. And I was thinking of Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 13. Maybe we could just look at it. I won't be able to quote it the way I should. The last chapter, it says, verse 13 or verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so he desires that there is a wall. God has put up a wall, as it were, between the religious world and his people. He has a garden enclosed, and he does have that wall of separation. It's for our preservation, for our enjoyment of himself within the gates of Christendom, within the gates of the assembly, I should say. But then without, in the religious world, there are those things that are taught that are dishonoring to Christ. And there are those things, as you've mentioned, many have mentioned, the unequal yokes in marriage, and the political scene is taken into full Christianity, professing Christianity, even in this country, but it's dishonoring to Christ and the headship of Christ. What does he desire? A bride separated unto himself. Just having affection for himself and understanding that the wall of separation is being provided in his goodness of his heart, that we might be preserved. And if we just understand that there is a wall, and that is provided of God, and it's for our blessing, and that's for the sanctification, our setting apart unto him in this scene, then we can really enjoy Christ where he is in the midst, where we're gathered by his Spirit together. That's really the purpose of separation.
He has the ox. It's helpful to see the difference between the weak and the unclean animals. They were divided into two categories, how they ate and what they ate. The unclean, one class of unclean animals were raptors, and they fed on that which was dead, and they were unclean. But of the other class, it was how they ate. And so the ones which were classified as to how they ate, they had to have a cloven hoof that speaks of walking in separation, and they had to chew the cud. Now, there were animals that had a cloven hoof, but they didn't chew the cud. They ate and they swallowed what they ate without really making it their own, like the pig and other animals. The rabbit, it chewed the cud and it hopped along its rabbit trail. And there are many believers that will enjoy the truth of God with you. Many will enjoy the truth, but then they hop along their way and they won't walk in a pathway of separation. That was a picture of an unclean animal, the rabbit. But then there was the animal that, as I said, chewed the cud, but wouldn't walk in a separate pathway. There was the other animal that walked in separation, but it didn't really chew the cud. It didn't really make the truth his own. And so Galatians talks about just being separating yourselves as being sensual. It's a thing of the flesh, just to separate yourself for separation's sake. And so there's many divisions in Christendom. They're not separated to the Lord. It's not in faithfulness to the Lord. They formed a group of separation. And so we see these pictures in the Word of God, which help us see these things. And so there was to be a place where where, as has been mentioned, the assembly, where these things were to be lived out, and where we were to walk in company with those that desired to walk in the truth.
I believe this is bringing out what you're just saying, brother. The difficulties of the day, the present day, it's not one thing against the truth. Not only the young people here, but everyone is faced with individual problems of whether to separate from this or that. And we have seen, haven't we,
sad and ashamed to say it, but many of those who have, in hundreds, who have left the Lord's table, they haven't found one central place. It's a matter of scattering to many different things that have attracted their eyes. Now, I think there's a good principle in the 12th of Deuteronomy. Don't need to turn to it. But Moses was writing this and telling of the time when they were coming into the land. And in the 12th chapter, it tells us of 12 different things that they were warned against. And I believe it's very applicable to today. Each one of us may have different things that are appealing. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 13, don't go by what you see with your eyes. And there are, as I said, 12 different things, all in the plural, each one. And Satan is so clever in his duplicity that he has one thing that will appeal to one and another to another. And each one of those, you'll notice them, of the 12, there's an S at the end of the word. The idols and the names and the places and the hills and the mountains and so on. But then in the 13th verse it says, but. Now replace the word the place with the person for today. But to the place where the Lord shall choose to place his name. That was the one contrast. You and I are, we don't have problems if our eye is single and on Christ. And there's a purpose of heart. Then it'll be very plain what our path is.
There's a verse in Colossians 2, verse 8, I wanted to read. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These two things, you were just talking about a smorgasbord of delightful things that the world has to present to man. Whatever your appetite is, whatever your taste is, it has something for that. If it's for music, it'll attract you in that direction. If it's sports, it will attract you in that direction. If it's politics, it will attract you in that dimension, direction. If it's teaching and so on, and so on and so on. If it's science, if it's an engineering curriculum and all these things, what is the word to us is don't allow any of these things, which are all in themselves legitimate pursuits, but don't allow them to become the all-absorbing object of your heart. Christ is to be that and nothing else. And it's not your wife or your husband. That would become idolatry. It's not your children. It's Christ that is to be the all-absorbing object of our hearts. And all the rest are secondary. And when we put first things first, then we'll be in the right state of soul to raise the others for the Lord. But I was thinking of these two things. Philosophy, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is the wisdom of man. And who's the worst kind of person there is, really? Is it the Skid Row bum? Or is it the professor in the university that is teaching thousands, millions of students to believe the lie of evolution and to deny the God that created us and all these evil things? Who has the most influence? Who is leading more persons astray? The professor that is an atheist or the Skid Row bum that's a drunkard? Well, it's the professor that's an atheist. And sometimes I can't help but feel when the young people go to these higher institutions of learning, it's like they're going into a lion's den. And we ask the Lord to shut the lion's mouths. Well, he can do that. He can guide and keep them. But Why are we doing these things? What are we aspiring after in this scene that has rejected Christ? We want to become somebody. We want to gain some place of recognition. What is our motive? What is our purpose in life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and not to get a name for ourselves down here in this world. So these are things that ought to search our hearts. For whom are we living? Who is the all-absorbing object of my heart, of your heart? We have to ask ourselves and answer it before God.
What about in the book of Ezra, remember? Just what you're in connection with what you've been saying, just noticing the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra, and then also in Nehemiah. Well, this was the time of the restoration, wasn't it? Coming back, and we see, even then, what a sad condition there was. Chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying," notice what it says, the princes, as you were saying, Chuck, the rulers, the ones that are on a high plane, if we're listening to them, be careful, because they're going to lead you astray. They came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken their daughters of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." Remarkable, isn't it? And is it not so that sometimes our young people say, well, they know so much, they know so many scriptures, they know they can quote so many verses. Be careful. Be careful. They can quote them, but do they live in them? That's another matter, isn't it? To live in them, have them in the heart. But just going over to Nehemiah in chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. "Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them," a state of repentance. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." Interesting, isn't it? That there was an exercise there. We have to get into the presence of the Lord. "Separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." And it's very wonderful to see that in this time, Nehemiah was so godly and such of a sort that he would cause them to turn and confess those things. So it's wonderful to see that. "They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day." Another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Well, they get back to the Lord. That's the key for our young people, for each one of us now, isn't it? To get back into the presence of the Lord, not just a profession, an empty shell, but have something in the shell. Make it real. Be real before God. I mentioned that in the hospital. I said, God is very real. You must remember that, because someday you're going to meet Him face to face. Now let's be real with Him. Let's not put on a facade or a show. Let's be real in our hearts.
Brother Hendricks, that you mentioned about our consciences and our heart. Quite often in our employment, we are told to do certain things that we have to do. And our conscience bothers us as to what we are doing. And in this last issue of the Christian Shepherd, there was an article in there about Harry Potter and the books that is written. And these books are satanic in nature. Well, unfortunately, I'm a printer, And I'm guilty of printing over 300,000 of these books. And when I read this article, I could almost cry because I felt I was part guilty to distribution of these. We should also be conscious of what we do in our employment, whether it is right or wrong for the Lord. I feel guilty for printing those books, but it was part of my employment. In our same plant, we also print the Bible for the Gideons and for the Canadian Bible Society. And I'm happy to print those books. But the point I'm getting at is, do we have our conscience of our walk and our ways in our employments do things that are contrary to the Word of God? And when I read that article in the Christian Shepherd, I was ashamed. May we be conscious in our walk and in our appointment and be before the Lord and ask, are we doing the right thing? Or do we ask forgiveness?
We have so far read a lot and talked a lot about warnings, not getting involved or to be unequally yoked with the world. I was thinking, as the verse is read in Ezra, how many could be already in that situation? You read about these princes who marry strange wives of those lands. How many could be with us here who are in the unequally yoked position, perhaps in marriage that we mentioned, perhaps in business, perhaps in other ways? And perhaps young people too, you know, sometimes a simple thing as signing a leasing contract when you go to a school. There are many things that we can be unequally yoked with. And if we read on in Ezra, there we'll see that the further we get involved with the unequally yoked, the more difficult it is to get out. Perhaps we can turn to that just briefly in the 10th chapter. We'll see the consequences of these people that married or be unequally yoked with the strange wives. The 10th chapter, that we'll see that they have to get together, be humble before the Lord. We won't have time to read that, but we can go into that later on to see how they have to separate themselves from the strange wives, and not only just the wives, but the children that they have to cut off from. Oh, how sad, as we said before, the deeper we get into a relationship, the more difficult it is to get out. And then when we go further on, it even lists those men, those ones that were involved, and how they have to make it right before the Lord on it.
Lest there be any confusion, though, Brother David, I think we need to be very clear about the fact that an unequal yoke is no ground for divorce. Is that correct?
And also in 1 Corinthians 7, if one of the two partners in the marriage are saved, the child is holy. The child is holy and doesn't have to be put away, and neither does the spouse. If the spouse is willing to stay with the Christian, they're not to put them away. Now, if the spouse goes away, if the one that doesn't believe says, you're not the man I married, or you're not the woman I married, I want out, and they go out, then let the unbeliever depart. Brother or sister is not bound in such cases, but they're not to do the putting out. It's got to come from the unsaved partner.
Yeah, the thought wasn't the divorce at all, but it's the consequences of cutting off the association.
I might think that, you know, we hear these things so much, Why are we talking about him again? But in 2 Peter he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, Peter speaking, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's not a failure. It's not an error to keep before us the truths of the Word of God. Young people, don't say, oh, I've heard that. Don't tell it to me again. The more we hear it, maybe some of it will stick.
Sometimes it's, I'll pray about it. Well, there are things we're not to pray about. God's already said no. And the unequal yoke is one of them. Well, I'm praying about it to see if I can marry this man or this woman. God has said no. That settles it. Don't pray about it. Just quit that thing and follow the Lord. Same thing about a partnership with an unsaved person. God has said no. That's clear. He said no. You don't pray about that. He's already given you the answer.
Years ago, I heard a person say, if you never go out with an unsaved person, you never will marry an unsaved person. That's where it starts, the first contact.
It's very subtle. Oh, I want to win him for the Lord. Yeah. And that's very subtle. That's a good motive, but it's dangerous, isn't it?
Yes.
Our brother raised the question about things we may be asked to do at work. The first chapter of Daniel is very helpful, I believe, not to go into it now. But here were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as part of their situation, they were asked to eat things that were defiling and that they couldn't eat. And I think you see how the Lord graciously undertook for them when they committed the matter to the Lord. And really our faith is tested in these things. And I think often, if we were more faithful to the Lord in these things, here they were in absolutely the most adverse circumstances that you could possibly imagine, in the very capital of idolatry in the whole world, and plunged into this situation with a very, very powerful man. A man so powerful that he was ate grass for 7 years and his position was waiting for him at the end of it. And yet they had to face the fury of that. And yet the Lord graciously undertook that they should not defile themselves. And so there is no pat answer to the situation except to be faithful to the Lord and to commit the matter to the Lord and to have faith in the situation, and the Lord will undertake. We need to have faith in these things because we can't go out of the world. We're in a corrupt world. And the Lord will honor you for it.
There may be a price to pay, too, for the faithfulness. There's no price too large to pay for that, because the Lord appreciates our paying a price for something like that. I think that's involved in buy the truth and sell it not. Pay a price for what we believe. And there may be economic circumstances that come in. Just a very small thing, but I was exercised many years ago to write to the National Geographic Society after I got a letter from them saying that as a member of this society, you are financing Dr. Leakey's research down in regard to the origin of man. And I wrote and told them that I didn't want to be part of that society anymore. I did like the magazine. Was there any way I could subscribe to the magazine without being part of it? Well, they came back and they said, yeah, if you pay $3 more for the subscription every year, you can just get a subscription to it. That's a small thing, but I learned afterwards they didn't honor that, but it's just important to see that there is a price sometimes to be paid, but don't be hesitate to pay the price.
There's another principle that we can enjoy in our souls in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just a question that the Apostle Paul asked the brethren in Corinth. He says there in verse 7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And it's a good question for us to ask. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Well, if we've got something that God didn't give us, we shouldn't have it. And so Christ is waiting for his church. It's going to be presented to himself, holy, spotless, without blemish. And he's waiting for it for the time it'll be presented to himself. He will present it to himself without spot, without blemish. But the point is that God delights to prepare young men and young women for marriage. And a young lady ought to wait. And a young man ought to wait. And the young man will be led of the Spirit of God if he's in dependence upon the Lord. And God will be pleased, perhaps, at one time in a life to present to him one that might be suitable for a life partner.
And let's not reach out and take something that God didn't give us because it brings sorrow and it's really stealing from God. We need not to steal from God, just wait and receive a gift from God in these connections. And then we won't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.